to save your soul from death. It's all works righteousness, you know. Can I manufacture grace for self-denial in some religious place by weeping hard on your face or saying prayers to some dead saints, you know? It's not through creeds or liturgies, self-flagellation till you bleed, a secret vows that you can't keep, mysteries and visions when you dream. It's a narrow way that you must come through the Father, through the Son, loving Him more than other loves, family, friends, yourself, and a woman. By grace alone, through faith alone, on the word alone, because of Christ alone, He is our only hope, He is the cornerstone.
It is good to be with you again, and I'm very happy to introduce to you Jim Colop. Welcome, Jim, to the program.
Thanks, good to be here.
It is really good because for the first time ever I have somebody who converted to the Catholic Church, so we could call this presentation Converted to Catholicism. Could you explain, first of all, where your Catholic father didn't in any way influence you and how you grew up as a very young boy?
Sure. When I think we lived in Austin, Minnesota, or somewhere in Minnesota, and all I can remember in my early introduction to church was simply going on a Sunday morning and listening to a mass in Latin, it didn't mean anything to me at 3 or 4 years old, and of course little kids squirming around, you know, I was punished several times in the basement of our home for asking for a piece of gum or for squirming around, and you know, it wasn't really a rewarding experience for me. And then as time went on, my father just discontinued going. In fact, the whole family discontinued going. So this went on until I was 13 and my parents divorced. My father was Catholic in name only. His mother was and his father was, and so he was. But there was nothing spiritual about this man. He was a womanizer. He was a drinker. He played the big shot. I mean, he just was not what one would look up to. And he beat kids and beat my mother. And so this wasn't exactly a great introduction to spiritual things early on in my life. And after they divorced, I think there was a lack of a male leadership in my home. And I felt that void, even though I never really had a relationship with him. But I think somewhere around the time I was 16 or 17, and I was going with a young lady who happened to be attending Catholic church, I took it upon myself to try to see if I could fill this void, because I didn't know what it was. But I equated big with right, and so I went to a Catholic church in Ohio. And when I approached the priest, it was a Father Black, I remember very distinctly. When I approached him, he was excited to bring me in and to teach me. And so on every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday night, I would show up there at his office, and he would start to teach me about the Roman Catholic Church and their ways. And I didn't know any better at the time, but the only instructional book that we used was a little green catechism book. And I don't even recall if there was reference to scriptures or not, but I learned about Roman Catholicism, and I had, through the course of several sessions, come to accept everything that he said as truth. I mean, he was the priest, and I was just, you know, a kid. And so I just took everything that he said as truth, and I started to practice the ways of the Catholic faith.
What sort of things in detail did he teach you on these three nights a week? What were the things he was drilling into you? Can you remember any of them?
Well, I remember that there were certain sacraments that were required for you to be considered a good Catholic. There were stations of the cross that you were required to make. There was confession that you should go to. There was the receiving of Holy Communion or the Eucharist. And there was penance. And I learned how to say a rosary. I was very good at that. I mean, I could say that every night, and I felt like after I had done that, it was kind of like going to a gas station, though, for me. I'd go and I'd be in need, and then I'd do this and I'd get filled up, but then it wasn't too long after that I just run out of gas, and so there was nothing really long lasting about this. And I wasn't sure at that time what my relationship was supposed to be with the Lord, but through all of this that I was taught, I felt religious, and I felt comfortable when I pray to the Lord, but I never felt or sensed that I had anything other than a series of prayers and beads on a rosary to kind of establish this relationship. And I was a regular attendee at confession.
Well, did the priest, Father Black, did he have a ceremony by which he brought you into the Catholic Church? Was there something formal at the end of the instruction, or he just took it that you were now a Catholic? How was it?
I don't recall there being a particular ceremony. He may have made mention of me one morning, but I had been baptized Catholic. And so I had a certificate of that, and that then already had established me as Catholic, but I was just non-practicing, and I kind of, I don't know if you call it renewed, because I didn't have much of a practicing faith beforehand, but one that was reestablished through my own initiative to seek out some guidance from him, I don't know that a ceremony or anything was necessary, but he did call me a convert.
Okay, so you were a convert to the Catholic Church. Now, you talked about like was filling up like at a gas station and then running out of gas. Can you give an example of that, say, where you went to confession or something and then you wanted to go to communion? Have you any examples of how it felt as a, you know, fairly devout Catholic now and what it felt like to run out of gas, terminology that you use?
Yeah, that's a good question. As I recollect, I'm going back, I'm 60 years old now, but I am going back to when I was 16, and I would, for example, I would go to confession on a Saturday night, and much of my confession consisted of the same sins week after week. I was having no victory. I was just kind of getting it off my chest, and they, you know, you heard the saying, you know, confession is good for the soul. I guess it was good for my conscience because I would get some things off my chest. But then there was just a token instruction about what I should do, but that was kind of superseded, or that was made a secondary, I guess, in that I should do some kind of penance. And a penance consisted of, you know, go say several Our Fathers or Hail Marys in a pew. And so I'd leave the confessional booth, and I would go into the pew, and I would have my rosary, or I'd say my prayers, and then it was Saturday night, and I was out of there. And so I found that though I had just confessed my sins, and I had said my penance, that I was not changed. I was still prone to be involved in the same sins that I had just confessed. And so by Sunday morning, when it came time to receive communion, I mean, I never felt like I was worthy, but I didn't want to be the one who just sat there and didn't go forward and receive communion. I was kind of self-conscious about that, so I just kind of, you know, went ahead with everybody else. When you go up, I'd start to feel kind of spiritual and religious. Yeah. You know, I thought, you know, this is, I'm impressing others, and I'm receiving the body of Christ, and I believe this because he told me this. I believe it because he told me. And but it was a whole week till my next, you know, encounter with church. And so the next confession will be the next Saturday. I used to go. What they would do? They started confession on a Sunday morning. So what you could do is you could go in and you could confess, and if you could get from the confessional booth to the pew and receive communion before you sinned against, you really accomplished something. But I would leave the confessional booth. I'd go say my penance, and you know, as a young teen, my eyes were wandering around, and I'd see some young lady there who was dressed in something that attracted me, and immediately I'd sinned. I thought impure thoughts about her. So it was like I could never get ahead. I could never get over this hump. And when I was 18, I went in the service, and I started to go to the Catholic services and so forth. But the influences, I think, of the service were not conducive to spiritual maturity or encouragement in that regard. And so it wasn't long that I kind of fell away.
Right, I can identify with what you're saying from the other side. You were looking through the grill at the priest, and I was a priest on the other side of the grill hearing people's confessions, and I saw men and women coming week after week with the same sins, and it was difficult for me, particularly at the very beginning when I was a young man of 26, when I started hearing confessions, and it was on the mission field in Trinidad and Tobago, in Port of Spain, the main city of that nation, and I would sit and hear people's sins, and then they came back week after week with the same sins, and it used to bother me, because I had said, I absolve you from all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and those days it was in Latin, ego te absolvo, omni peccatus tuus, omni pass, the Fili Spirit, the Sancti, and I really felt sure that I was forgiven people's sins, and when I saw them come back week after week, it was very difficult for me. So I was on the other side of the grill, you know, and experiencing the same thing as you were, that this thing somehow is not delivering, and it was very painful for me. And I used to sweat a lot, and it wasn't just because it was tropics, it was the embarrassment of people pouring their sins over me, and particularly young women who would confess, you know, in detail some of the sexual sins, and it was very difficult for me on the other side of the grill to hear these things. Sometimes I would see here just on the lower cheek and just above the lips of the ladies, I'd see sweat, and I could know that it was difficult for them too to be telling me the things that they didn't want to tell, but it was part of the process that they were to be relieved of these sins. And we were told it was a mortal sin for us if we didn't know all the mortal sins and the specifics that made them a separate mortal sin. And sometimes we had to question on very delicate matters. So it was very difficult for me. So I can identify fully, Jim, with what you're saying as one who was on the other side of the confession grill. It is not as common as it was back then, but it is still part of the Roman Catholic teaching that the only ordinary way which serious sin is forgiven is through the absolution of a priest. It's still the Catholic law in the New Catechism from Vatican II documents and other modern teachings. So what you went through is official Catholic teaching. Now, what other things did you do? You said the rosary. Were you into praying to the saints, or was there any other particular Catholic things that you had learned from Father Black that you were practicing?
Well, as is, I think, common knowledge, you know, St. Christopher is the saint of protection. You know, we see St. Christopher mounted on the dashboards of cars, or, you know, hanging around, you know, St. Christopher's medal around your neck. I mean, those type of things were token, but there was an emphasis certainly on that rosary. And I did that not because I necessarily had an understanding or an appreciation for why I was praying to Mary. But again, Father Black said that's what you need to do. So I just did it. You know, that's, you know, he was the one in authority. He was the one who projected the image of one who had all the answers and knew what he was doing. And it was just kind of a innocent trusting on my part at the age I was at. I went seeking. I went and saw him, and he told me what to do, and I did. I mean, I didn't have any authority or reason, you know, to question him. I was a seeker.
Yes. You talk about St. Christopher, and Christopher was big for me, you know, as a young Catholic boy, and later on in the seminary, and also, you know, as a priest, and people would have Christopher medals, and Christopher would be on cards as well. And Christopher was one of the popular saints in Catholicism, but it came as a great shock. It must be about 25 years now, I was a Catholic priest at the time, where the Vatican made a decree removing about six saints from the list of saints of what people could officially pray to, because they found that Christopher had not been a historical character. There was no such physical person ever, and they found that it was purely folklore that there was a Christopher. It comes from the word of Christ bearer, that had taken Christ across some stream or river, and he was the Christ bearer, and that's why he was the Christopher, the one who bore Christ on his shoulders. And now this was all myth, and the Catholic Church admitted historically that never was Christopher. Or Philomena was another one of the popular saints, and it came as a great shock to me how somebody who had been an object of prayer and of great devotion that people have, that suddenly his role as a saint ceases to be. And it was even a greater shock to me that after his name was removed from the list of saints, that he still continued to be sold in the Christian or the Catholic bookstores, you know, and you can still buy medals of Christopher, and you can still have prayers to Christopher. How somebody who is officially removed from the list of saints, still in pious popular thinking, is still a saint, you know. And it's it really shows you how disastrous it is to pray to anybody except God and Christ Jesus. You know, the scripture is the only one that we pray to is God, and how we could commune with or talk to the dead in any way is really remarkable. The new catechism of the Catholic Church is emphatic that we should have communion with the dead. I'd like to read from paragraph 958. Communion with the dead is how the paragraph begins. Quotation: communion with the dead and full consciousness of this communion of the whole mystical body of Jesus Christ, the Church in its pilgrim members, from the earliest days of the Christian religion, has honored with great respect the memory of the dead. All prayer for them is capable not only of helping them, but also making their intercession for us effective. And so a two-way track of traffic, we can help them and they can help us. So it's something that you are meant to do, because the same charism continues in paragraph 2683. The witnesses which have preceded us into the kingdom, especially those whom the church recognizes as saints, share in the living tradition of prayer. Their intercession is their most exalted service. We can and we should ask them to intercede for us and for the whole world. So this is still official Catholic teaching, that you can and you should ask them to intercede. So you should pray to the saints, like Anthony, Jude, or two of the other famous ones. Anthony for things that are lost, and Jude for hopeless cases. Dimpna for emotional upsets. And we had in the West Indies, I don't know if it was the same here in the States, but St. Anne for young girls, for a man. You know, that if you were a young Catholic girl and you were praying for a man, it was a prayer to St. Anne to bring you a man. So it was, and there were different saints for different causes. In Scripture, we only pray to God. And so I think that what you were experiencing as a Catholic and converted to Catholicism, in praying to Christopher and being really, in a sense, shocked by what you were doing, to see how it is totally unbiblical. Now, Jim, how was it that you continued, and when was it that you were finally convicted that this conversion to Catholicism wasn't a genuine conversion of the Lord? How did that happen, or is it too long of a story, or you want to say something more about how you actually continued as a Catholic?
Well, too long of a story, I'm not sure what you mean by that. I mean, my life was, when I went in the service, in fact, I spent 20 years in the service, but during the time that I was in for the first, I think, 17 years, I had a dog tag that said, you know, Catholic. That was my religious persuasion. So if I got killed in action or something like that, you know, they could take that dog tag and they'd know whether to send for what kind of preacher to come and see me, you know. Well, anyway, over the course of that time, I really didn't have any. I will say this: I got married when I was 21 to the wrong girl. I had received wise counsel about that, not Christian counsel, but just wise counsel. And I went ahead and did it anyway. Nobody could tell me anything. I knew everything at 21. So I made a mistake, and I married the wrong person. And as the marriage was inevitably falling apart, I sought help from the Catholic chaplain. And there was not a cooperative spirit on the part of her, and so all of the counsel that I sought and all of the trying to reconcile everything just, you know, it just fell on dead ears. So the long and short of it is that ended in a divorce after 5 years. And then I became bitter, and I became distrusting. And then a couple, 3 years later, I met my current wife, and we got married, and we came to the States. We were in Japan. We came to the States, and I think for we got married in 73, and so in 1980, somebody had come to our house to invite us to church, to a Baptist church, and I told them, I said, you know, we're not interested. Well, at that time, make a long story short, I don't know if I can do this and justify what I'm going to say, but my wife was doing alterations part-time, and we were delivering some completed items to a person's house out on an Air Force base. And while we were there, I was sharing with him something about a business that we were involved in. And he was kind enough to hear what we had to say. But when we got done, he said, we've given you time to listen to what you have to say, so would it be fair that maybe you listen to what we have to say, because you're excited about what you're doing, but we've already been there, and we've found something so much better. I said, sure, that's fair. I was a fair person. So here was, Richard, this was something that was very foreign to me. I was 35 at the time. And this fella got a Bible. And he opened that Bible, and he started to read some verses to me. And he asked me, he said, did you know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life? I said, no, I've never heard that in my life. And he said, did you also know that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ? I said, no, I've never heard that. He said, did you know that all of sin comes short of the glory of God? I said, no, I don't know any of those verses. And he invited us to come out to church. And I said, we really don't have time for that. And I said, you know, we're so busy. And he said, well, so were we. And I said, what type of church is it? And he says, well, it's a Baptist church. And I said, well, you know, we're Catholic. I'm Catholic. And he said, well, so was I. And I said, well, you know, I've said some things about Baptists. He says, we all have. So anyway, that Sunday, we ended up at the 11 o'clock service at this little church. Now, I have to share this with you. First of all, my experience, and here's kind of like the stark contrast between at least my experience with religion. Going to the Catholic Church, it was big. And inside, it was well decorated. There was gold and marble, and there was statues, and there were candles, and there were priests in robes. And, you know, it was very impressive. It was very impressive to me. I was attracted to that. But in all of my time spent in the presence of all of this, my life didn't change. I went to this, my wife and I went to this church, this little Baptist church. I set out on a highway, and we went in, and it had like a back door. And we went in, and I was nervous. But we went in, and some things became so evident to me. First of all, there was no gold or marble. There were no statues. There was nothing in there but a bunch of old third-generation pews. And there was a pulpit somebody had made. And there was a man standing behind it in a cheap suit and a tie. And behind him, there was a cross on the wall. And the other thing that was different for me is that everybody in there, and there was probably 20, 30 people in there, all had a Bible. And he was talking and preaching from a Bible. Now, how should I say this? There was something about this that just what I saw spoke to me and said, there's something right here. There's something pure and simple here. This isn't overwhelming. This is simple. And so as we sat through the service, I couldn't understand what he was saying. But I know he was preaching from the Bible. Now, we had a Bible when I was a kid set on the table. Sometimes it was open, right to the middle. But it just sat there. It's more decoration. It's big. It's a big Bible. Big thing. And but after the service was over, we were invited. Everybody in that church came up, shook our hands, smiled, and told us how glad they were that we'd come. And they were asking about us. I have never experienced that in my affiliation with Roman Catholicism. There may be churches that do it, but for me personally, I've never seen that. So we went back. We went back. And I remember distinctly, and this was what just really took me, just swept me off my feet. After one of the services, a lady came up and she extended her hand and she says, "My name is Mary Wilson." And I says, "Well, I'm glad to meet you, Mary." And she says, "I just want you to know, I've been praying for you. The only thing I could think of was one kind of smart aleck remark, like, well, I guess I can use all the help I can get." Because I had never had anybody in 35 years come up to me and say, "I've been praying for you," and particularly a stranger. I didn't know this woman from anybody. And for her to come up, and she had already been praying for me, and I subsequently found out that it wasn't just her. It was that whole group of people that had been praying for my wife and myself. And so, trying to abbreviate this without leaving out the important parts, the pastor offered to, he said, he had his appointment book, and he says, I'd like to come over to your house and maybe have a Bible study with you. I said, "Pastor, we're coming here an hour each week. I mean, we only have so much time." Well, he started to come over on Monday nights, and I didn't have a Bible, and so he went with us, and we bought Bibles. And he started in the book of John, and that's how everything started. I'm not sure if you want me to.
No, yeah, I'm really listening to what you say, and when you said you went into the Baptist church, you contrasted it to the Catholic church where there was none of the grandeur or the stained glass windows, right, or the statues or anything, and you said there was a cross. That was a cross without any figure, because
right,
they do not show any figure of Christ, because that's what's forbidden, the likeness, right, of anything divine. And so that any Catholic viewer would not think that you're seeing a cross like they have it in their church, where there's a figure of Christ dying on the cross, which is necessity. It was a mortal sin for us priests if we didn't have Christ hanging on the cross behind us when we were saying Mass. So I just want to make that clear, that this is a cross that is just a sign, like of a cross, just like the word cross. It's not depicting anything about Christ, it's just showing a cross. So Jim, this is the turning point, but can you give the exact time that you got convicted, or could you go through a little bit in the book of John, just how he was leading you in the book of John? Maybe that's the best way of approaching it.
Yeah, I think it is. I've come to realize that when questions with regard to conversion come up, conversion to Christ, there's only one starting place. I've always felt that, not always felt, but I came to the conclusion that there's two ways to approaching the scriptures. For example, somebody might say, "Well, how do you know that the Bible is true?" I don't think it's the Word of God. And another person would say, "Well, it is. I mean, how do you reconcile that argument?" And I would challenge even our listeners that the presuppositional approach to studying the scriptures is in one of two approaches. You're either going to be presupposing that it's not the Word of God, and the other person is going to try to persuade you that it is, or you're going to be presupposing that it is the Word of God, and the other person is going to dispute that. The common denominators here is how do you reconcile this? You have to get into the Word seriously and study it, and then God will reveal the truth. And so,
yeah, the Spirit of truth reveals the Word of truth, and we have the authority of Christ Jesus, who said Scripture cannot be broken, and Thy Word is truth. And of course there's many other scripture where the veracity of scripture is highlighted in the Word itself, and the Spirit of truth convicts you of the veracity of the Word of truth. Mm-hmm. So was that one of the first things that happened with you, or how?
Well, I think what we started in the book of John, okay, and this was the pastor's choice, starting in the book of John. We could have started in any place and I didn't know any better, but he suggested we start in the book of John, and one of the things he brought forward from the very beginning is that Jesus Christ is God. Now that seems foreign to a lot of people. It was foreign to me, because I had this idea in my mind of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And so the Father was God, Jesus was his Son, and then the Holy Ghost, I wasn't sure what his purpose was, but he was part of that Trinity. But when he said, first of all, let's look at the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. And then he goes over here in the 14th verse, and he says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So who's that? See, that's Jesus Christ. And so we established the fact that Jesus was God. And then we had to, he wanted to establish with me where I was positionally with God. In other words, at 35 years old, where was I? Where did I stand? All that I had accumulated in terms of goodness versus my badness, you know, where did I stand? And he went to John 3:16, which we had quoted earlier, in fact, was one of the verses that the person to whom had previously been delivering alterations had challenged me on. But when we got into the reading of the Word and we went on to for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, that's a very pleasing verse. You know, God gave his Son, that whosoever believeth in him should have everlasting life. But he brought to my attention that you have to read on, that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this is where my position came in. Because he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I thought I believed, but there was nothing in my life to support it. There was nothing in my life to support it. And so, basically what this says is that even though I was born and I was baptized and I had gone to church later in life, I had really never believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. I believed in God, I guess. I mean, I'm not an atheist, so I believe that, you know, God was there. But when it came to Jesus Christ, I just did not believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And therefore, in accordance with Christ's very words, I was condemned already. I knew what my position was. I was on my way from birth to an eternity separated from God.
Rather frightening, isn't it, when you get into the scripture and you begin to see just where you are. It's a similar thing in my own life. Finally, after my 14 years of search, where I was really convicted by Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, but you've been dead in trespasses and sins, when I tried to fit that on, it was earth-shattering, you know, because, you know, how can a dead person do anything, and how can I ever believe on Christ if I'm spiritually dead? Now that's my testimony. We're not talking about my testimony, we're talking about yours. So how did you resolve your problem, Jim, that you hadn't really trusted and believed on the only begotten Son of God? How did this pastor continue to open the Word to you?
Well, once it was established in my own mind through not only that passage but other passages of Scripture, first of all, you know, there's none righteous, no, not one. You know, all of our righteousness, all of the good things that we do, and some of our good things, sociologically speaking. But when it comes to God, he has one prerequisite to establishing a relationship with him, and that is believing on his Son, and that his Son, actually, when he died, you know, when John was baptizing, when John the Baptist was baptizing, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He saw Jesus coming, and the dove landing on him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." I mean, what does that mean? Taketh away the sins of the world. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He that hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son, he's condemned already. That's what that means. Jesus hung on that cross, shed his blood. Look, Richard, I should have hung on that cross. He had no sin. I had all the sin. But he took my sin upon him. And I asked the pastor, I said, this was maybe 3-4 months into our study. I had so many questions. And throughout the course of our study, just in the book of John, I was running across things that were in conflict with what I had been taught from a catechism book in my experience in the Roman Catholic Church. And when I would confront him with, you know, why does this say this? And I was taught that, why do they do that? I mean, he used the Bible, and he was teaching the Bible, and he didn't make excuses about why the Roman Catholic Church did this, that, or the other. That wasn't our concern. I had questions, but he said, let's just study the Scriptures and let God speak to you through this. And so, in John chapter 6, verse 44, you know, Jesus made a very astounding statement here. In fact, I should probably back up a little bit further and say this. Jesus said, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Isn't this interesting how he says this? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I mean, this is Jesus Christ, the very one who hangs on the church, hangs on the cross in a Catholic church. But not a lot is said about him, although when you'd have communion, you'd go forth and receive the body of Christ. Receive the body of Christ. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean to me? It eventually began to mean nothing. It was just something we went through because I had not come to the Father by Jesus Christ. But then when Jesus, just a couple of chapters back, said, no man comes to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is what happened, and I didn't really realize it in its fullest context until about the end of, shortly after the end of November of 1980, when in John chapter 17, Jesus was praying for his own. He was praying to the Father and praying for his own people. He said, I pray not for these only, but for those that shall believe on me. Something very impactful hit me about that. Because what that said was, is that way back then, Jesus was actually praying for those that shall believe on him. And what happened was, is that I didn't come to God. God came to me.
Yes.
Jesus said, you know, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, God sent his only begotten Son because he loved the world so much. And he came to seek and to save a wretched sinner who was from birth destined for hell. And yet, he drew me to himself through that. Now we're talking Holy Spirit. Now the agency of the Holy Spirit does that drawing to the Father through Jesus Christ. And at the end of November of 1980, we had finished a Bible study on a Monday night. And I was struggling with this thing about, what am I going to have to give up? I'm kind of enjoying my life, and yet I've got this conflict going on now. So this drawing process, was going. It sounded kind of like you put a child on the end of a rope around their tummy, and you're trying to teach them, come to me, come to me, and you're drawing. And that's exactly what God was doing. He was drawing me with those cords of love to himself. And it was it's just as a father draws that child, that child can resist, but it's almost irresistible. And when God draws a person to himself, God's going to win.
Yes,
God's going to win. And so that night, I the pastor was getting ready to leave, and I said, I am so close, but I just... And he said, if you don't get saved tonight, he says, if I don't get a phone call tonight, he says, I'm going to be really disappointed. And even after he left, I thought, what am I waiting for? Finally, I told my wife, I said, Ken, I'm going to go back to the back bedroom. I'm going to have a conversation with God. And I went back there and I closed the door and I got down on my hands and knees and I said, Lord, I don't know what to say. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm on my way to hell. And I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. Would you save me? Would you just save me? And, he did.
Yeah.
And I came out of that room that night, and I told my wife, I said, I just got saved. And she said, well, you had to call the pastor. So I called the pastor, and I said, I just want to let you know, I just got saved. You know what he asked me? He said, how do you know that? How do you know that? And I told him. I told him what I had learned. It made sense to me now. And my wife got saved about a week later. But a remarkable thing took place between that day before, when I could barely understand what the scriptures were saying, and that next day when I started to read, I could understand what the scriptures were saying. It made sense to me now. It was speaking to me. I didn't mean to get...
No, this is very edifying, and I really pray that the listener will really hear what you have said, because it is a glorious testimony, Jim. And what you said about being convicted that you were a sinner and crying out to God, I can identify with. I had said a little bit earlier on how the final text that was convicting me was Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Mm. And finally, I was willing to admit that I wasn't always the good person that I boasted I was. I wasn't always seeking or spiritually somewhat good of myself, and there was nothing righteous in me. And one evening, as a priest, I literally did what you did. I got on my face before God and the upper portion of the priest's house where I was living, and I cried out to him, I am dead in trespasses and sins, and save me, give me the faith, and by your grace save me. And I asked him to forgive me for all the times I tried to save myself and all the rituals and sacraments I did to make myself right, and how I taught that to people for years and years as a priest. I asked him to forgive me and to give me assurance that I was accepted in the Beloved. And it was the next day that I really saw that God had answered my prayer, and I was trusting, and I had a joy unspeakable and a confidence that God had indeed answered my prayer. It was about two more months before I finally actually left the Catholic Church, but it was from that evening and the following morning that things had drastically changed. And I'm really touched to hear your account of it. And if I could just highlight what you said, Jim, what you said about his sheep, I think it's beautiful, because he also said in the same book of John, chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. His sheep, his own, that he prayed for, hear his voice and follow him, and none other. They don't follow any other name by which they can be saved. So it is just wonderful to know. And where he says explicitly who he died for. He says, I lay down my life for my sheep. You know, I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up again. It wasn't that any man took his life. He had power to lay it down and he had power to take it up again. And he did it for his sheep. Now I know, Jim, that there are people out there, and a precious viewer is asking the question, well, how can I know that I'm one of the sheep? How can I know I'm one of those that Christ died for? Because this program is to explain to a precious Catholic person how they can be convicted. So how can you know that you're one of the sheep? And that is a difficult question, because the only answer is, are you willing to recognize the factor that's true of all his sheep? All his sheep recognize that they are dead in trespasses and sins, and there's nothing they can do. All his sheep are utterly convicted that they are hopeless sinners, and there's nothing they can do of themselves. All his sheep know, like the Apostle Paul, that I am the greatest of sinners. So to know if you're one of his sheep, it's quite easy. Are you convicted that you are a sinner and there is no hope for you outside of Christ Jesus? Well, then know that the Father has drawn you, and it's that you would place all your trust by his power and grace on the Son of God and none other, that you would believe in him and him alone based on the authority of Scripture and Scripture alone, and that you know that it is his power, his grace that saves you. So that is an answer to a very, very difficult question, but I think it's something we've got to say. And to come back to your testimony then, Jim, how was it then that you left the Catholic Church that you had converted to age 16 and continued into age 35? How was it that you finally left the Catholic Church?
I could not reconcile any longer the practices and the teaching of the Catholic Church, which I felt, as I understood the Scriptures, were not in accordance with the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, the Scripture says, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, I haven't been, to the Catholic Church for a long, long time, but I do know they do read Scriptures there, and that's good. But if the Scriptures are not read, in the context of the finished work of Christ on the cross at Calvary, and how his shed blood is what saves a person from the penalty of their sin and belief in him, people are not going to be born again or saved or converted to Christianity unless the word is preached, accurately. And I had never found that to be the case. And so, again, you can tell from my testimony that it was through the preaching and teaching of the word that God eventually convicts you of who you are as far as your relationship with him is concerned, and what is necessary for that relationship to be reconciled. That it was broken at the fall when Adam and Eve, this goes all the way back to the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. So that's been passed on. Everybody's born that way. They're born in a state of sin. Even King David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. I was born a sinner. And I had to reconcile this thing that, I wasn't condemned because of something I did. I was condemned because of what I am.
Yes,
I'm a sinner.
Your sin nature.
It's just sin nature.
By nature.
Yeah. And so, I would say, and again, as I went back before with regard to the approach to studying the Scriptures, I've come under the conviction a long time ago that my authority for truth is not going to be what some man says. It's not going to be what some church teaches. It's not going to be going through some ritual. My authority for truth, and the more you read the scriptures, you find out that within the pages of this book, this is truth. This is truth. Jesus said, my word is truth, and it's not going to change. This is the foundation upon which our faith is built, and I couldn't encourage anybody any more but to say, if you're not being ministered to, if you're not being taught the Word of God, then you need to seek out a good Bible-believing, independent Bible-believing church. I prefer a Baptist church myself because I think that's the most accurate. But you need to get you a Bible, and you need to go and seek out how you can be saved and come to know this Jesus Christ that hung on that cross and died for you. And then you will discover whether you are his or not.
Yes, yes. And that is glorious, and it's really wonderful, and I think it's the conclusion of what we're saying here today, Jim, and I'm very edified by your testimony to the grace of God. Mm-hmm. I would like, maybe if you would turn in your Bible there, Jim, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It's the last verse of chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul summarizes it all.
Chapter 1, did you say, Richard?
Chapter 5.
Chapter 5.
Verse 21.
Okay.
He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
That's right.
Who is he who knew no sin? Christ Jesus, the one that you've been talking about, Jim. He knew no sin. He was perfect, holy, harmless, undefiled. He never sinned. How did he become sin for you? He became sin legally. He was accounted as, or credited with, your sin. He was counted before God. He cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was being looked upon as one who committed sin legally.
Mm-hmm.
Why? So that you may be righteous in him, that you may be accredited with his righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the whole gospel message. And it's for you, precious listener, as we finish with Jim's glorious testimony today. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Can this be your story? Yes, it can. Admit that you're a sinner before the all-holy God. Cry out to him for his grace, and he is gracious and true, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son.
Amen.
And he gives you the grace and the faith to believe, and you trust on him. And so your testimony becomes similar to the wonderful testimony of Jim that we've had today. And you will have tears in your eyes like you had today, Jim, mm-hmm. speaking of the glory of God's grace. And that is my prayer for you, that you will do this and know the salvation that is in Christ and Christ alone. Would love to hear from you. It is really a joy as I speak to you and introduce people like Jim today to you, to hear from you. Please write. You will see our webpage address on your screen. So it has been wonderful talking to you, and thank you so much, Jim. And thank you for your word today, that in Christ Jesus we have the one who laid down his life for his sheep. And to him be praise, glory, worship, and honor, mm-hmm. now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Yeah, thank you so much, Jim.
Okay, thanks, Richard.